Clive here? Okay, he's back in the dungeon. So he is not here, but they are, for those of you who are just joining us, we're glad that you are here because this is a very special Sunday. We are sending a couple of our own over to Lebanon. And so the guy with the shotgun in the Muslim country is actually one of our missionaries. We don't necessarily advocate that kind of strategy, but whatever it works to get conversions, right? So we will see. So we're going to do a special message for them. So let me ask for God's help and intercession, and we will dig in. Father God, I do come before you just grateful for this opportunity to send Bart and Amy off to the frontier. Lord, the Muslim world for a long time has been dominated by a false religion. And Lord, we do praise you for this opportunity to bring the light of the gospel, to strengthen and equip the church there to just reach those nations with the truth. We pray that this will be a deep encouragement to Bart and Amy and to our church, and that together we will undertake this great mission together. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Surface supplied diving, for those of you who don't know what that is, was the precursor to scuba diving. If you've ever seen those old movies, they would put on a lead or copper or brass diving helmet. The surface supply diver would actually put on lead boots and then be dropped off into the middle of the ocean or near the coast to engage in salvage work, to build bridges, to do whatever they needed to do underwater. Now, this was quite an adventure for the first to try this, as they would see all kinds of sights that were unknown to the world above the waves, to quote Ariel from Little Mermaid. We watch that movie a lot. Was very unknown to them. I mean, they'd see shipwrecks. They would explore broken vessels. They would search for things that were long thought to be lost. Now, while this diver had the greatest amount of risk and the greatest amount of danger, he relied very heavily upon a surface team. You see, this was not a self-contained unit. Rather, attached to this brass helmet was an umbilical cord that went all the way to the surface. And on the surface, you would have a surface team that consisted of really three principal players. The first two were in charge of pumping the air. They would have a rotary that they would just crank over and over again. And when one person got tired, they would trade off. Or they'd have a lever that they would pump back and forth to get the air down to the person underneath the water. Because it was of such a length that their own lungs could not push all the air out and then suck all the air in. And so the machine basically pumped in fresh, life-giving air. The other person on the surface team was the rope watcher, who would be in charge of the signaling rope. As the diver was underwater, he would give one tug to let the people on the surface know that he's okay, and they would give one tug back. They'd give two tugs if they wanted more line. They'd give three tugs if they wanted to come up. And if they had a really long tug, that meant that there was an emergency, take me up right away. And this was very critical, because if they gave one tug and the person on the bottom did not tug back, that would be an indication that perhaps he's unconscious and they would take him up. Now, what's really interesting about this is the contrast in excitement level. The person underneath the water has a pretty fascinating job. He's able to take on sharks and other dangerous animals or fish. He would explore shipwrecks. He would help construct bridges. I mean, he had a very high-risk, high-reward job underwater. But then you have the people who are on the surface, who are pumping the lever back and forth. Okay, now your turn, pumping the lever. And then the person watching the signaling rope is kind of like fishing, but there's no fish. Just watching it. All right, no tugs. He's okay. No tugs. And I always thought, what would happen if those people just got bored? Or if they fell asleep? Or if they stop paying attention to the signaling rope. While this person underneath the water has a high-risk, high-reward endeavor, if these people get too bored, if they do not perform the tedious task of a surface team, the people underneath the surface, the diver underneath the surface, will die. I think this is a very fit analogy to our role and Bart and Amy's. Before me sits Bart and Amy, who in a matter of weeks will be in Lebanon. They will be immersed in a foreign culture, learning a foreign language, working with different people in a different church environment, while we will be the surface team, who in our own way will be giving them life-giving air to sustain them in their ministry. And what's interesting, what I really think would be helpful for us is, since we are on the surface team, since we are not immersed, since we're not experiencing the high adventure of the missionary life, that we need to gain a perspective on what they are going through so that we will continually and faithfully labor to make sure that we are executing our task so that the Hortons don't die on the other end. Now, being that hardly anyone here has ever been a missionary and has ever lived for a long time in a foreign culture, I really want to take a moment to really learn from a model surface team to diver relationship that I think we find between Paul and the Thessalonian church. Now, Thessalonica was a very important city in the region of Macedonia. If you know where Greece is, here's Greece. Macedonia was on the Turkish side. It was the northern part on the top of the Aegean Sea. And Thessalonica was a very important city in this region because the Ignatian Way, the major east-west thoroughfare, ran through the city, and it was a big harbor town as well. And so Paul had the privilege of sharing the gospel in that city. He spoke in their synagogues for three Sabbaths. Naturally, some of the Jews did not like that, so they started a riot. They claimed that Paul was preaching a rival king to Caesar, Jesus Christ. So a riot ensued. Many of the faithful were beaten. And eventually, Paul and Silas had to sneak out by night to continue in their ministry. So Paul journeys down south. He made it as far as Athens, but he was still extremely concerned about the Thessalonian church. He had only been with them for no more than 2 months, but he had a deep affection for them. So he sent his right-hand man, he sent Timothy, his son in the faith, to go and check on their status. And when Timothy returns, he's ecstatic. They're not the perfect church, but there are many things about the Thessalonian church that deeply ministered to him, that encouraged him, that sustained him to keep on doing what God had called him to do. And what we're going to do today is we're going to see the unique ways that the Thessalonians encouraged Paul. We see that they were active in relationship building. They were faithful in their ministry. They were zealous for truth. They were partners in prayer, and they were financially behind Paul's passion. And my hope and prayer is that as we survey this, that we will have a clear grid, a clear idea of our responsibilities as Bart and Amy's surface team. So the first thing we're going to see is that the Thessalonians were very active in relationship building. We get this from 1 Thessalonians 2:17 and following. And by the way, just so you know, I'm going to be just skipping around Thessalonians and other portions of Scripture where it's relevant. So it's not my usual expositional message. But verse 2:17, "But we, brethren, haven't been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit. We're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." So Paul expresses a deep desire to want to be with them. He's only been with them for at the most 2 months, but he sincerely wants to see them face to face. And what is the reason for this deep heartfelt joy? Well, we see it in verse 19 and 20. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. Now, this is a fascinating passage. What Paul is saying is that when the Lord comes back, when I stand in his presence, one of the things that will be my joy and my crown is you. You are evidence of God's faithful work in me and through my ministry. Now, what I find interesting about this is Bart didn't necessarily plant this church, but he was planted in this church. I'd say, Bart, it's probably true that this church was very instrumental in your spiritual growth. And I think to a certain extent, Bart is our joy and our crown of this church. We look at the youth ministry that he came up and was a part of, and the children's ministry, and we look at how he grew and how the Lord used the ministry of this church to really bring him to where he is right now on the brink of going overseas to Lebanon. So this is kind of the Paul and Thessalonian situation in reverse when we look at the real life, but we see that there's a cherished relationship there because of the spiritual birthing that took place. Going on in verse 1, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. So when Paul couldn't be there himself, when he could endure it no longer, he sent Timothy in his place. Before Skype, before email, before a timely postal system, the best way to minister to someone is to send a representative, and that's what he did. Paul wasn't a disinterested observer. He's someone who wanted to have an active role in their spiritual lives. He wanted to know them. Now, when I courted Becky, one of the great privileges I had was to get to know her. I didn't share her experience. I didn't share her background. But through regular communication, I was able to learn more about her. Now, Bart and Amy are going to be going through an experience that is unique to them. Something that none of us, or very few of us, can really understand the stress, the trials, and the temptations that they will undergo. For instance, Bart and Amy, you guys have celebrity status in churches in America, right? Your pictures are here. We're having a potluck in your honor. Parents come up to you and say, be a missionary like them. I mean, you are the pinnacle. We look at picking up your cross and following Jesus and going to Lebanon as the next successive thing. So we have ideal Christian missionary celebrity. Let's celebrate, take love offerings, let's give to them, let's hold them, lift them up on high. But then they'll get off the plane and there'll be no church per se to lift them up on high and celebrate them. I know it's a little bit different in your case. But you're going to have all kinds of sympathetic looks as they think, what are you doing to poor Clive? Don't you know that's not the traditional way you raise a baby? Oh no, don't do that. Don't put a hat on in the summer. That's going to kill him. I mean, just all of these types of second guessings and everything. And while a church may welcome you, it won't be to the same status. You cross them in the wrong way, and all of a sudden, you're a meddling outsider. And then you come back, and you're a celebrity. Then you go back, and you're a nobody. You're just a crazy American who does those crazy American things. It's an adjustment. You look at another aspect. In America, you are efficient. It is amazing the amount of work you can do in 1 hour. But in Lebanon, it'll take you 8 hours to do the work that you did in 1 hour because things are just inefficient. Paying bills is very different in Lebanon. Making tacos is very different in Lebanon. Finding right seasonings is very different in Lebanon. And the inefficiency can be very frustrating when we start to gauge ourselves by what we are able to accomplish. In America, you're competent. You have no problem getting things done, but an unfamiliarity with the culture and the language can lead to a lot of embarrassing situations. I mean, you may be accidentally cussing in Arabic and not realizing it, and the whole congregation is laughing at you. You might be doing things that are considered to be rude, and they may not understand it's because of your ignorance. They just think you're a rude person. You see, there's all kinds of stress that comes in to just living in another culture. In America, you can take a break from ministry. You can just put it aside, leave it behind. But when you're a missionary in Lebanon, you take a break and you're still in Lebanon. I remember when I was in Hungary, just so you know, I was a missionary in Hungary for 2 years, nothing like what they're going through, but somewhat similar. I was in a small, well, it's about a medium-sized Hungarian town for 13 consecutive weeks from January to March, and I went stir crazy because you're still there. Living in the mission field is work. And even though you might put in your 40 hours of traditional work, you have all the other work of just trying to live and survive, and it can get to you. In addition, in America, you're surrounded by a loving and caring community, but in Lebanon, you will be removed from such a network. You will have a longing for home, and you'll be around people who don't understand that same longing. I remember when I was in Hungary, you had a bunch of homesick Americans, and it was Thanksgiving. So we decided we're going to take some time off and celebrate Thanksgiving. And we had a wonderful time. We made a turkey dinner. Somehow we found all the ingredients to make stuffing. We had somebody ship over a VHS tape. This was back when they actually watched those things. To us, and we actually watched a football game on Thanksgiving to just try to recreate the experience. And then the Hungarians found out about it, and they criticized us for taking a day off of work and taking a day off of ministry to just eat a lot of food. And they didn't see how that was really helpful. They didn't understand our loneliness. They didn't understand our longing for home and our longing to try to recreate those things. The loneliness that you feel, the isolation that's caused by cultural isolation and language, is something that none of us will ever experience, at least to the magnitude that they do. But just because we can't experience that does not mean we can't minister to them. And that is why actively seeking to build a relationship with them, corresponding with them, learning about what they are experiencing is very key and strategic for us to sustain them in their ministry. I talked to Bart this past week, and he only gets two or three correspondents from people like you in any given week. So don't worry about overwhelming him with emails. He may be a celebrity, but he doesn't have bags of fan mail. But there's three ways, or let me say there's actually four ways. No, we'll do three. Three ways that are building a relationship can really minister to them. One, the church is a lifeline to a missionary. I mean, when a diver is underwater and he gives that long, steady pull, there's a sense of emergency. There's a need to rescue that person. I have known of churches that have sent some of their elders overseas to rescue a missionary whose marriage was struggling, or a missionary family that was so discouraged that they wanted to leave the field. It's there to be there in a time of crisis and trouble. Secondly, the church is a basis of fellowship. It's a way that they can keep speaking with and communicating with like-minded Christians and be encouraged to keep on parenting, even though what they're doing is countercultural over there. To keep pursuing their marriage, even though what they're doing is countercultural. To keep on preaching and teaching the word and reaffirming all those things that the culture and even the Christian culture might be pushing against. Thirdly, the church can be an encouragement to their missionary. I remember when I was in Hungary, I received a mysterious package from my church in Lawrence. And when I opened it up, there were a bunch of homemade cards with a bunch of glitter and markers. And basically, the second grade class of my church in Lawrence all made special cards for me. And that was very moving. in their own childlike way, to know that they're just praying for me was of tremendous encouragement. So, Pete, you have some projects to work on with the kids. Now, such correspondence is just so important, because you look at how isolated they will be when it's when you have, what, maybe 5,000 Christians in the whole country, 10,000 Christians, like true Christians, in a sea of millions. You can feel like a minority. You can feel like you are losing. You can feel like it's just a drop in the bucket if we just see one person convert. Still, the other millions are going to hell. What are we going to do? But the reminder that God is faithful, that God is working, and that God is at work here is of deep encouragement to them. And you see, when Timothy returned to Paul, he gave the report of how God was working. He says in 1 Thessalonians 3:6-8, he says this, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." Paul was deeply encouraged by the news of their faithfulness, which leads to the next point. That to encourage them, you need to be faithful in your ministry. Now, this may seem like an odd point. What does our faithfulness have to do with sustaining them? Well, number one, our faithfulness builds closeness. In 1 Thessalonians 2:14, we read this, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." Now, he's talking about the Jewish church, but didn't Paul also encounter suffering and humiliation from his own countrymen? You see, there's a kinship that's being built. We are actually fighting the same enemy that the Hortons are fighting in Lebanon. It's the same battle. And when you're both being faithful, you have more commonality. You look at World War II veterans. Some fought in Japan, some fought in Europe. But you know what? They both can celebrate the victory together. They both feel the common bond because they fought a common enemy. You look at any good marriage introduction for Christians, and you have the classic triangle, where you have God up here, you have the wife here, the man here, and as they grow closer to God, they grow what? Closer to each other. You see, when you are faithful, when you are growing, when our church is maturing, and as they are maturing, it's easier to have dynamic fellowship. Because it's not built around circumstances. It's not built around people we know or how our sports teams are doing. It's built around a common pursuit of Christ. So even though their life is completely different than ours, if we have the same spiritual vitality and growth, they can come back and be encouraged. Secondly, you see that our faithfulness preserves the mission. Now, going back to that surface team, let's say that the two men that are in charge of pumping the lever get into a fight. They get into name-calling. I mean, one throws the other one off of the boat, and while the other one is drowning, he pulls out his gun and he shoots the other one, and they're both dead. What happens to the diver? He dies. See, if a church implodes, and this has happened, many missionaries have been pulled off the field because church splits, church implodes, and they try to rope the missionaries into it. See, Satan is trying to attack the body of Christ in Lebanon. He tries to attack the body of Christ here. He tries to cut off the surface team. He tries to turn us against each other. He tries to get Satan tries to get a foothold so that roots of bitterness spring up among us, and there's no humility, there's no repentance, and there's no spiritual growth. And that is toxic for the missionary who is overseas relying on this surface team. Another way that Satan may try to attack is try to get us off mission by taking us away from the gospel truth. And that brings us to the third point. To be a good surface team, we need to be zealous for gospel truth. In 2 Thessalonians 2:15, we read this, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." Now note that Paul is calling on them to hold to the traditions, to the word, to the doctrines which you were taught. Stand firm, hold to the gospel. Andrew Fuller is one of the lesser-known names in missions. He was very influential in setting up the Baptist Missionary Society, which sent William Carey, the famed missionary to India, overseas. And as he was supporting William Carey and part of his surface team, he engaged in doctrinal warfare. On one end, he took on the hyper-Calvinists, those who believed in the frozen chosen, who did not believe in a universal call to share the gospel. God's going to save who he's going to save. Don't even bother sharing your faith. And he showed that that was unbiblical, and he had to, because if there's no universal call for the gospel, if it doesn't matter if we share our faith or not, then why do missions? On the other hand, he took on this error called Sandemanianism, which believed that a simple assent, just pray this prayer, if you just intellectually agree that Jesus is the Christ, you will be saved. He pointed out the error in this, because if you believe this, then the point of making disciples is moot. Why church plant? Just cover lots of ground, get as many decisions as possible, don't build up the church. And he fought both of these errors to preserve missions and a theology of missions. I think in our day and age, there's a very real threat to missions. We are living in a time where social justice and social issues is becoming increasingly important. And there's more of an emphasis on helping the poor and fighting AIDS. And those are good things. Don't get me wrong. I'm not opposed to that. My fear is when you talk about social justice and then it becomes the social gospel, where the gospel is about helping the poor, not about relieving eternal suffering. You see, we have a fight to keep. We must keep the gospel, the gospel. We can't make the road too wide or too narrow. We must protect the truth. Otherwise, there is no basis for sending someone overseas to share the gospel with Muslims because, hey, they're all saved anyway. Part of being a good surface team is being zealous for gospel truth, to remember the words of Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. A church that is zealous for the gospel, that sees the value of the gospel, will prize and protect missions. The fourth point is good surface teams are partners in prayer. We read in 2 Thessalonians 3:1-2, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith." Now, Paul sought some intercessions that were specific to his needs. He wanted protection. He wanted the gospel to spread rapidly. Now, in the case of Bart and Amy, they have a very unique circumstance that they are going to be in. And one thing, and this is kind of building off the first point about building bridges as far as communication is concerned, part of prayer is very strategic, needs to be very specific, and many times it becomes unnecessarily vague. I've talked to many missionaries who are good friends of mine, and they are just pouring out their hearts to me. They are talking about how difficult it is, how they are really struggling, how their wife is just not adjusting well. But then when you read the prayer letter, it's all triumphalistic. This is what God is doing. We're seeing wonderful things that are happening. We're seeing all these people come to faith. Thank you for your money. It's going to good use. And I think, why do they do that? I think part of it is insecurity. I think part of that is fear, where they have this fear that if they don't give this lights out, guns blazing missions report, that people won't want to give any more money. I think the other one is they're afraid of being judged. For instance, if you were to mention in a missionary letter that you went to Hungary for vacation, great vacation spot, by the way. I'd recommend it. The thermal baths are especially nice. The tendency might be, we did not give you all this money sacrificially so that you could take a vacation. You stay in Lebanon. You keep ministering in Lebanon. You don't burn out, rust out. You keep on pushing. And frankly, that's just insensitive, because it shows that you don't understand the unique temptations that they are experiencing. I was talking to Bart about this week. They say that after 6 months, you get out of the country just to breathe and just to experience another culture so that you can go back and evaluate. See, part of really cultivating a prayer ministry is allowing Bart and Amy to be very open to us, not judging them, not being critical, being trusting, knowing that when they do things that might be unusual, or we might see them as being unusual, that those are things that are necessary and that are unique. If, let's say, Amy is really struggling, or let's say their marriage can really be lifted up on high, and you don't have to share this with everyone, Bart and Amy, but I hope you do share it with someone, that you do really draw upon a support network to pray for you and to seek you out, and not feel like you have to be somebody who you want your supporters, who you think your supporters want you to be. Does that make sense? Just be you. Just, we know you're human. We know that you're flawed. We know that you have struggles. Be open, be transparent. And I know that the missionary prayer letter can be kind of an albatross, especially when there's nothing to report. For instance, I think I got this grammar down. Praise the Lord. Hey, that's great. Let us praise the Lord with you. Even though it might seem mundane, even though you might think that you're doing the same thing over and over and over again, let us know how we can strategically lift you up in prayer. Now, in talking to Bart, he gives me the three L's if you ever want to know how to pray for him. One is love, that they would learn how to love the people, that they would love them supernaturally, and that love will be clearly seen as from the Lord. The next L is learning, that they'll learn the culture, that they'll understand the culture, and that they will appreciate the culture. It's easy to despise it after a while, but they'll affirm the differences and work with it, and even show a lot of discernment as far as what is cultural and what is sin. And thirdly is the language learning, and this is key. Their long-term success as a missionary is contingent on language learning. Without language learning, pastors won't be as open with them. They won't be open with you if you have to go through a translator. But if you can talk the language with them, it will build bridges and really give you a long-term missionary. And I'm sure, Bart, with Hebrew and Greek, you're thinking, how did I ever learn that? Well, God could be faithful and help you to do that as well. Now, finally, we see that the Thessalonians were financially behind Paul's passion. This is from 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 2. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Now, when he's talking about the Macedonian churches, he's including, at the very least, the Thessalonians and the Philippians. See, what happened was many of the Jewish brothers in Israel, in the mother church, were suffering. When they converted to Christianity, they were excommunicated from the synagogue. They were kicked out of their families. And if you made your living on the family farm, that was very bad news. That was compounded by the fact that there was an empire-wide famine. So these people were destitute. And so Paul has this idea. Previously, there was a lot of tension as to whether or not the Jews considered the Gentiles authentic followers of Jesus Christ because they weren't circumcised and they would eat pork and bacon. And so what Paul decides is, what if we get the Gentiles to collectively give their money to support the mother church? To show that even though we haven't been circumcised, even though we still eat ham every once in a while, we still have the markings of Christianity, the markings of love. And this was a way to really build a bridge, to strengthen the church, and to really enhance Paul's reputation and ministry among the Jews. It was a very strategic way of assisting Paul in his ministry. Now, we don't quite understand the needs that they have. But let's say the Dave Hintz Ministry Training Center really gets off the ground. Just a suggestion. So John MacArthur also works, but Dave works for me too. But And they need $50,000 to buy a building. I mean, what an opportunity to minister to the Muslim world by contributing to those specific needs. What if it's a scholarship to Shepherd's Conference so that the other leaders of his church in Lebanon will see that he's not crazy, that other people actually believe and teach the same thing? I mean, there's many special needs that we can do to really encourage them and to strengthen them. Now, some of you might look at how much support that he has to raise, and how much support did he have to raise yearly? A lot. Okay, like 60,000? Okay, so you look at 60,000 and then you Google, well, the average person in Lebanon makes under 6,000 a year. Well, Clive, Amy, Bart, 18,000. What's all the extra money going for, Bart, huh? I mean, isn't that, have you ever gotten that? I mean, we look at that, but that's really a naive approach to missions. You see, if he were to live on $6,000 a year, he would not live in Lebanon. He would not be able to communicate adequately. He wouldn't be able to fly back and forth. He wouldn't be able to pay for the expenses and do those things to really facilitate the ministry that he has. I'll just say it for Bart and Amy. They did not get into missions to get rich, okay? If they need to raise that kind of money, if that's what the need is, then we need to trust that that is what the need is. They have a missions board that is overseeing them. If they need to raise more money, it's not because they're trying to get wealthy. And we do ourselves a tremendous disservice when we deny giving sacrificially because we're suspicious of our missionaries. We need to financially back them and seek to really help them to be encouraged and to sustain them. When the surface team is suspicious of their missionaries, things do fall apart, and it leads to further isolation, which will damage the overall cause of Christ in the Muslim world. Now, when you look at the statistics, for every 2 missionaries that enter the field, 3 missionaries leave the field. And out of 2 missionaries, 50% of those will leave the field in the first 4 years, and the remaining 50% will leave the field within 10 years. And the average tenure of a missionary is 6 years. Now, Bart spent 4 years in seminary, a year and a half raising support, and will spend likely 2 years learning the language. That is a 7.5-year investment. In addition, you have all the money for seminary, living while he's in seminary, and it takes, on average, probably about $100,000 to just get them up and running overseas. What a waste it would be to allow our sustaining ministry to fail him in this capacity. People leave for a variety of reasons. Sometimes they don't get along with teammates. Sometimes the pressure is too much. It might be health-related. But as a church, may it not be because we have neglected our responsibility, because we were bored with pulling the lever back and forth, because we did not pay attention to the signaling line. Now, in a meeting about the spiritual needs of India, someone once said, "There is a gold mine in India, but it seems almost as deep as the center of the earth. Who will venture to explore it?" William Carey, the famed missionary to India, said, I will venture to go down, but remember, you must hold the ropes," which is a very fitting analogy. Essentially, by sending out the Hortons, we are committing ourselves to holding the ropes. We are committing ourselves to being a part of the surface team, to pump in oxygen, to watch the signaling line to make sure that they are spiritually doing well. And it is easy, because they have a wide swath of churches that are involved in this, to just punt that to somebody else. But God has given this church the opportunity, and no matter what the other churches do, we must be faithful to do it as if we were the only church. So with that, I'm going to pray, and then Bart's going to come and just share a few things with us. Father God, I do come before you, and I do pray for the Hortons. Lord, the magnitude of what they're doing is extremely sobering. Before them are trials and temptations of which we may not understand, but Lord, may we seek to understand. May we be a surface team that is faithful, that ministers to them, that encourages them, that prays for them, that gives to them. May we faithfully tend to our own flock and be zealous for the gospel truth as well. And may you bring about tremendous fruit in Lebanon. Lord, we know that you often work in mysterious ways. We also know that the fruit of the ministry may not be seen in this generation, that this may be a labor of just planting and watering, and that your growth and the harvest may come in the distant future. But may we labor in faith knowing that this is what you have called Bart and Amy to do and what you have called us to do through them. We just pray for these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks, Pastor Dave, for that very candid, fireside-ish chat, talk, message. Well, it's a blessing to know that someone like that's shepherding you guys through helping us and through partnering with us, so thank you for that. Second, I just would like to say to all the people that forgot that there would be no refreshments today, I'm sorry, that wasn't my idea. So if you're in need of food or sustenance or caffeine, that wasn't me, that was someone else. So, and then third, if you're a visitor, I hope you don't think that they normally ship people from their congregation off to Lebanon. So go ahead and come back and don't worry about that happening to you next week or anything. So, no, it really is a great blessing for Amy and I to come back. All the memories that we have, even together, even though we've only been married 3 years and a couple months, together with you as a family. We really mean that. It's just a blessing to see all the familiar faces, all the new faces, and even new friends just since we've been coming back that have really invested their time in us and your lives in us and your prayers. Just grateful beyond expressible words. It just doesn't make sense in my own mind, so I don't even know how to tell you. Thank you for all that. I was asked to give a quick update and say thank you, and I tried to figure out how to say thank you, and then you stole my illustration with the William Carey rope thing. That's a good one. Going down in the gold mine for souls and needing people to hang on to the rope. That's a book that comes out of a book by his great grandson S. Pierce Carey. You should get it. It's a really good book. But missions agencies are a little bit like football coaches. If you've ever played football, you know at the end of practice, you just have to run one more. Whatever it is, it's just one more. And sometimes missions agencies can be like that. You just need a little bit more, and then you'll be right there. But we're excited to tell you that we have our support, and it's in. And it's incredible to see the way that God's put on many of your hearts to not just pray for us and be kind to us, but to be financial partners with us and kingdom partners, as we like to say, people that are really wanting to see God work overseas. And the people that send me emails that say, you know, hey, we're praying for you. This is what we prayed for you today for. It's just a huge blessing and humbling to us. Last night, we've been with family, and my grandma's brother, I was a pastor for 38 years in a church, and before that was a missionary in Brazil. And it was fun to talk to someone else who's lived life on support, because that's different for us, especially to know that you know, everything that we have is because someone's giving it to us. It's humbling, but it's a huge blessing to know that you guys really care about us and you're wanting to give to us and to the ministry that God's doing. So thank you for that. When we started this process of support raising or deputation or whatever you want to call it, a lot of older missionaries kind of came up to us with their heads bowed and their shoulders shrugged and, you know, just keep with it and press forward and push on and you'll get there eventually. But in reality, Amy and I have enjoyed it. We've loved it to see people get excited about what God's doing. And so we're excited to be that, that underwater diver that's getting to see the bottom of the ocean and fighting off the sharks. So we're thankful that you're giving us that opportunity, and we're excited about it. Just want to thank you for your prayers, your giving, and your real partnership that you've offered to us and that you've given to us. And there's a lot more in here, but it's just kind of mushy right now. So thank you. We love you, and we're excited to serve Christ on your behalf in Lebanon.
All right, Bart, would you mind coming down here? Amy will bring you down. The elders, you come up. Paul. We're going to have a couple people. Well, I guess, do we have a presentation? They say, oh, I'm bringing gifts. Okay. Yeah, you can come forward, guys. Walk the aisle. We're going to have a couple elders pray for you, and then we'll do a closing song, and then David will dismiss us with instructions for lunch. So we'll start with you, Barry.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our hearts leap with joy for the opportunity to be part of sending forth Bart and his wife and family to Lebanon. And Father, we just know that as we look into Acts and we see how Paul and Barnabas were sent out, it's a work of the Holy Spirit. It is not us, it is truly you, God, working in their lives. We rejoice in their obedience to your call. And Father, we just ask now a special blessing upon them. The blessing being that your Spirit would continue to work in them to accomplish your work in Lebanon and in the Arab world, to see lives change, to see ministry birthed and planted in those areas, to open up the hearts and minds of people to receive the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we cannot think of anything more joyous than to be part of supporting Bart and his family. And we just pray, Lord, that you would allow us to hold them up as an example for all of us, as we are all called to ministry, that we are all called to share the gospel. And it doesn't have to be in Lebanon, but this is an opportunity for us to be part of that ministry too. So, Father, we just ask now that you would open up our hearts, that you would fill us with the joy of sending them out, and that your blessing would be poured out not only on us in being able to support them, but be poured out on them as they go out to do the work of your word.
Father in heaven, we want to take this moment to praise you. Right now, Lord God in heaven, you're seated on your throne, the throne of the universe. The one who calls the stars out by name, who causes the myriads of millions of bodies in space, stars and planets and asteroids, to move according to your direction at the appointed time, at the appointed season. And right now your ear is lent and your heart is here at this place, at this moment, at this time. And we want to praise you for that. Father, we love you, we worship you, and thank you for the opportunity of this moment. Father, you are the God who raises up and sets down rulers, who has appointed the time and the place and the boundaries of peoples and nations and ethnicities, who has chosen the time and the boundaries of the gospel and where it shall go. And Father, I think of Bart going to Lebanon, to the Middle East, and I just think of a couple things. One is your call of Moses in Sinai, not too far away. And you told Moses, "Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what to say." Father, I pray this for Bart, that he will go, and that you, God, personally, will teach his mouth what to say, and that you will be with him, and that the word he preaches and he speaks will be wise, and it'll bear much fruit to your glory and your honor. And when Jesus was ready to ascend into heaven after the resurrection, he was speaking to the disciples, and he said, "And the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and you shall receive power, And you shall be my witness unto Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the world. And Father, I pray that the power of the Holy Spirit would come upon Bart and Amy at this moment and from every moment forth. And they could be witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Beirut, in the cedars of Lebanon, in the coastal cities of Tyre and Sidon, in the sands of Amman, Jordan, that the gospel would spread and the good news of Jesus Christ would infiltrate Mecca itself and Riyadh and Tehran and Damascus and Alexandria and Egypt and Kuwait and Cairo and Yemen and Iraq and Afghanistan and Pakistan and Indonesia to the uttermost part of the earth, that the gospel of Jesus Christ would infiltrate the darkness of that area, that the power of the Holy Spirit would rest upon Bart and Amy and upon their ministry. It would be fruitful, very fruitful, that many, many souls would be saved. Father, I pray that for Bart and Amy, you would raise up an Aquila and a Priscilla in Lebanon, that you'd raise up an encourager like Barnabas, that you would raise up among the native people a great, eloquent speaker of the gospel like Apollos, that what we saw in Acts would be reenacted in Lebanon and the surrounding nations and the surrounding people groups, that from the urban centers of the Middle East, where there are rich, rich, beautiful cities, to the vast oil fields, to the nomadic tribesmen who are riding camels and herding goats, that the gospel of Jesus Christ would reach them all, and that this ministry would be a catalyst that this could happen. Father, I pray for Bart that he could fulfill his masculine mandate, that he would not forget to be a keeper and a protector, and to love his wife, and to sacrifice his life for Amy, as Christ has the church. And that Amy could fulfill her biblical role that was given to Eve, to be a helper to Bart in this ministry, that their marriage could be a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Father, we just pray you would encourage them, love them, care for them, and keep them, and cause us here who are running the lever and holding onto the rope to be faithful encouragers and supporters and to love them and to be with them. God, we love you. What a ministry. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.
The church would like to share a gift with Bart and Amy. If you guys can stave off your curiosity till afterwards, maybe to open it, but maybe display it somewhere where everyone can see some gifts on our behalf to you all to remember us by, and hopefully we'll think about us as we want to continue to think about you many, many times in the years to come. So enjoy.
Please rise, and we will close off our service.